for coming tonight, debating whether or not to say anything, because I don't want to sound self-serving. But I think that most people have no idea, especially if they're in a smaller church, how much their presence at a service makes a difference to the pastor who is preaching. It should be that a pastor should preach just as earnestly and just as intently if there's just one person there or whether there's 1,000 people there. Because he's representing the Lord, he's speaking for the Lord. But every preacher knows that the congregation does make a difference. And your presence, like on a Sunday evening when maybe there's not as many people there, makes all the difference in the world. It really is an encouragement. It inspires him to preach more earnestly when he feels that people are there and they really want to hear and they really want to listen. So I want to thank all of you that are here tonight for being here. Although otherwise it would be very difficult for me to preach if there was just one person here. I wonder if you've ever been wronged before. Have you ever had somebody really, really hurt you? I'm sure that you have, because we live on a fallen planet that is peopled by nothing but sinners. And so always people are being hurt, being wronged, being sinned against. And this can be a real issue, of course, in our lives on how we are going to respond to that. Now, the biblical procedure that I have preached upon many times is that if someone has truly wronged you, if someone has really hurt you, so much so that you just cannot get past it, you cannot really just say, you know, love covers a multitude of sin, and I'm just going to, they must not have meant what they said, they didn't mean what they did, I'm just going to cover it with sin, and I can relate to them as if it never happened. But when you can't do that because they really did hurt you, they really did sin against you, then you have to confront them as the scriptures teach, especially in Luke chapter 17. And if they repent, you are to pronounce them to be forgiven. And everyone always wants to know what happens if you confront them and they say, you know what, I really did mean to hurt you. So there. What do you do then? Well, you pray that God brings them to the place of repentance. But you must release that wrong, that bitterness in your heart. You can't let it stay there and fester. Now, what most Christians do is they don't confront for the sin, and they just let it fester there, and they may let it fester there for years, and it may grow into bitterness, and enough people hurt them over the years that in time they become cynical and bitter and detached from the body of Christ and perhaps even from their family members, and they live a miserable life. I never realized that this was such an issue until I became a pastor and I began to counsel people and talk to people and realize what a huge problem this is. And it is a very big problem. And this is one reason why the Bible addresses it often in many different ways. It addresses it with concrete propositional truth, and it addresses it with a life narrative like we have in the life of Joseph. For many Christians, forgiving someone who has really hurt them or sinned against them seems impossible and unjust. Because it doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem right. And of course, there's a sense in which it is unjust. A person can do something that causes you great grief, that causes you to lose many nights of sleep, that can literally ruin weeks and months and perhaps years of your life. And just by saying a few words, they're supposed to make everything right. It doesn't seem fair or just. But of course, ultimately, we have to remember that if they indeed are a child of God, then their sin has been paid for at the cross. And we must forgive them the way Christ has forgiven us. Now, the New Testament, I want to begin tonight by reading some of our Lord's instructions about forgiveness that are very pointed and sometimes hard for people to understand. And the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, and the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives them this model prayer, and he says in verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then this is the only petition that has an explanatory phrase like an asterisk that is found at the bottom of the page after the prayer in verses 14 and 15. Jesus explains, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And this comment has been brought to my attention numerous times by people where they've asked me questions. What in the world does this mean? I got an email about it this week. This is something that people are curious about. I'm not going to take the time to answer that. I've done that many times in sermons before. But I'm just showing you how often the Lord brings this up. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 25, he says, "And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." And then we have in Luke chapter 6, verses 36 and 37. Jesus says, "Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven." And there are other passages we could go to in the teaching of Christ as well. And in the epistles, we find these two comments echoed in these twin epistles of Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 32, it says, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." And then the echo of that in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." So what does the scripture teach? It teaches again and again and again that when we are wronged, we must forgive. If they repent of their forgiveness, then we can declare to them, "You are forgiven. I release you from what you have done to me." But if they have not, if they never repent, if they never say, "I'm sorry," if they never fess up to how they have sinned against us, before the Lord, we need to let go of that and not harbor bitterness and anger and animosity towards them. This is what the Bible teaches. And the Lord Jesus Christ lived out this truth because, remember, from the cross he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, perhaps the greatest biblical example of forgiveness besides our Lord Jesus Christ is found in the life of Joseph. I don't know about you, but I love the story of Joseph. The son of Jacob, who was his father's favorite, who was sold into slavery, was put into prison, and became the prime minister of Egypt. This is truly one of the great stories of the Bible. It's filled with mystery and unexpected turns of events. It's truly a rags-to-riches story. And it's filled with a tearful reunion and a happy ending. That's why we love the book and the story of Joseph at the conclusion of the book of Genesis. One of the things that is most attractive about this man, Joseph, is he lived a lifestyle of forgiveness. He was a man who was horribly wronged by his own flesh and blood, his brothers. And yet he deals with them in kindness, in mercy, and grace. I want to speak to you tonight briefly on some key truths that empower believers to forgive others. And I want us to consider tonight the beauty of forgiveness. It's a beautiful thing. And I think it's something that we instinctively admire when we see someone who has truly been hurt and yet they forgive. I want you to see, first of all, that forgiveness can occur even after you have been seriously wronged by others. Sometimes when I counsel people and I tell them that they need to forgive what has been done against them, they say, but wait a minute, this was not a minor thing. This was a major tragedy. This was real trauma in my life. And their thinking is, yeah, I guess you can forgive superficial things. You can forgive some minor things, some trivial offenses. But what about the really major life-altering experiences that you have in life? Well, Joseph, the life of Joseph reveals to us that you can forgive even those kinds of sins that are committed against you. You remember the story of Joseph? He was born into what we would call today a dysfunctional family. His father, Jacob, had 12 sons by 4 different wives. There was always strife and contention in this household. Joseph was the oldest son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. The Bible takes up the story of Joseph when he is 17 years old. It was at this time that Joseph, you recall, had 2 dreams that indicated that someday he would be exalted to a position of prominence. In fact, his very family members would bow down before him. Now, it seemed to his family that these dreams were nothing more than the arrogant ambitions of an egocentric child. But in fact, they were a prophecy from God. One day, Joseph went to check on his brothers who were feeding their father's herds in a distant pasture land. And they saw Joseph coming in a distance because in the Middle East, where there are very few trees, like some places out west, you can see for many miles towards the horizon. They see him coming, they recognize his gait, and they make their plans. And when he comes, rather than kill him, they throw him into a pit, and they sell him to passing merchants. And as far as they're concerned, his life is over. And they certainly assumed that he would probably be dead in a short time, because most slaves who did very difficult, hard labor did not live very long. And Joseph, in the providence of God, was sold to a man named Potiphar, who was the chief executioner. A man who had that position generally had the disposition of being someone who was violent and ruthless. But Joseph's faithful work impressed this man, and soon he virtually oversaw everything in Potiphar's household. The only problem was that Potiphar's wife kept trying to seduce him. Joseph steadfastly refused, citing his loyalty not only to his master, but to God. Finally, she had been rejected one too many times, and she accused him of attacking her. And so Potiphar throws him into prison. And there he meets 2 other prisoners, a butler and a baker, who have fallen out of favor with the king. He interprets their dreams. One had a good result and the other a bad. And though the butler promises that he will remember Joseph, he forgets him and does not put a good word in for him. And for about 3 years, Joseph remained in prison. For all he knows, this is where he will be the rest of his life. But Pharaoh has a dream that no one can decipher. The butler remembers Joseph and tells Pharaoh about him, and he calls for him to come, and Joseph explains to Pharaoh that there are 7 good years and 7 bad years in the immediate future. Pharaoh places Joseph in the position of managing this crisis. He is so impressed with his wisdom, with his presence, with his knowledge, that he gives him the position of being second in the kingdom of the most powerful nation on earth. I mean, think about this. He goes from being a slave in prison to being what we might think of today as the vice president. Now, Joseph had a position of power. You know, people who have been horribly wronged fantasize about someday being in a position of power where they can get even where they can exact their revenge. And if Joseph really wanted to do that, he could have given full vent to his rage. He could have executed Potiphar and his wicked wife who lied about him. He could have placed the butler in prison for forgetting him and not keeping his word. And then 9 years after his promotion, the unthinkable happens. He has an opportunity to get even with his brothers who sold him into slavery all those years ago because they have come to Egypt because of the famine to buy provisions. And in the providence of God, they come before Joseph. He could have had them tortured and killed right there on the spot, and no one would have questioned him because of the power that he possessed. He could have interpreted this providential turn of events as God's opportunity for him to get revenge. But that's not what he does. Just consider all the ways that he was wronged. He was falsely accused. He was betrayed by an employer who he had worked so hard to make successful. He was forgotten by a friend who he had helped in a major way. And he was horribly and unjustly mistreated by his own brothers, his own flesh and blood, just because he revealed what God had told him. It's very interesting to read of Jacob's prophecy. Now I'd like you to turn with me to Scripture in the book of Genesis. Turn with me, please, to begin with the Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. This is at the conclusion of the story of Jacob. Jacob is about to die, and he gives his poetic prophecies of his progeny, of his children and grandchildren. And it's very interesting what he says about Joseph, beginning in verse 22, Genesis 49, 22. He says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the walls. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. What an interesting and concise summary of his life. The archers, he says, have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. This is a picture of what he has experienced in life. He was a target of his brothers. They poured forth their envy and their anger towards their father against him. And then if he were looking at it from a worldly perspective, we would say that he had bad luck despite his diligent labor. He was mistreated by his employer. He was falsely accused, and he was forgotten in prison. He was the recipient of hatred and violence and slander. And yet, by the grace of God, he overcame all that adversity. And his life was not a life filled with regrets and anger and cynicism, but it was a life that was fruitful, a life that was a blessing to so many, a life that spared the lives of many thousands of people, undoubtedly, in the position that he held. What a beautiful picture of forgiveness. We see here that no matter what horrible thing has happened to you by the grace of God, you can forgive. And that decision to forgive and not to hold and treasure up those wrongs will really determine the very course and direction of your life. Would you notice with me, secondly, that forgiveness occurs when we trust in God's word instead of our feelings? And for this, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 105, because here we find a divine commentary on this experience in Joseph's life. Psalm 105, and I want to read beginning at verse 17. The psalmist here is recounting the history of Israel. And he says in Psalm 105, verse 17, "And he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him." Now here we find in this psalm a few details that are not related, that are not recorded, in the Genesis narrative. We find that he was confined when he was in prison, at least for a time, in iron fetters. Now, these fetters were not designed to keep a person secure because he's locked in a dungeon. Where is he going to go? They were designed to inflict torture upon a person. Because not only were they very restricting, not only would they cut into the arms and the legs, but you would develop cramps because you couldn't move the position that your legs were in. They would be there for many, many hours. This was a painful ordeal. This was a trying time for this. But what was worse was the agony within his soul. I believe that it was in prison, perhaps, that Joseph hit rock bottom. He was able to deal with the slavery, the false accusations, even the imprisonment. But now it seemed that he was forgotten and that he would be here forever. For all that Joseph knew, this was the end of the road. It would be reasonable to assume that he would die in this dark, damp prison. This is why the scriptures say here in Psalm 105 that the word came and tried him. What is this referring to? This is a reference to the fact that Joseph was in prison remembering the vision, the dream that he had when he was 17 years old that said that someday he would rise to a position of power and prominence, that even his family would bow before him. And certainly I think those dreams, that vision must have seemed like a mocking memory to him. Because how far was he from that now in this dark dungeon? This is when the word of God, the word tried here means that it tested him. It tested to see what was really in his heart. You see, when our experience and God's promises don't measure up, when they don't intersect with one another, when we can't see how this is working out for good in my life, this is when our faith is really put to the test. Because when we can see beneficial results coming out of something in our life, it's not hard to trust in God's promises. But when we just see nothing but what seems to be endless pain in front of us, and yet we have the promises of God that tell us things that do not seem to match up at all with what we are seeing and feeling, this is when we are really put to the test. Do I really believe what God has said? And this is where it comes to in our life. I think that we should not think that Joseph never shed any tears, that he never had any doubts, that he never had a time when there was real turmoil in his soul. I think this passage would indicate that. And there is another passage that I think indicates the struggle of soul as well. Turn back with me, please, to the book of Genesis. This time, Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41, verses 51 and 52. This is the account of the birth of Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. You may say, why is that significant? Because Bible commentators and preachers have always felt that the meaning of their names provided an insight into the thinking and reflection of this remarkable man, Joseph. Notice what it says in Genesis 41, 51. "And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, For God said, He hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And verse 52, and the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. The name Manasseh means God has made me to forget. And I think what this indicates is that somewhere along his journey of life, Joseph decided that he would not focus on his painful past. He would not focus on the things that people had done that were unjust and painful and wrong, but that he would focus on the present blessings that God has brought into his life, that he would focus his mind on the promises of God, not the pain in his life. Does this mean that Joseph somehow erased his memory? No, it does not. But it means that every time his mind went back to that pit where his brothers threw him down in there, when he could see in his mind's eyes the looks on their faces as they mocked him and laughed at him in his helplessness down in that pit, that every time he thought of that, he quickly reminded himself of the goodness of God, and how God had provided for him, and how God had providentially led in his life. It means that every time Joseph replayed the indignity of being thrown into prison for doing what was right, he remembered how the Lord brought him out. You see, Joseph refused to be a victim of his circumstances. He refused to focus on the wrongs, and to remember instead God's faithfulness to him. His second son Ephraim's name means God has made me fruitful. This is an amazing thing when it says, he says, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Throughout Scripture, so often Egypt is a picture of the world. It's a picture of all the place of temptation, the place of pagan idolatry, the place of worldly power. Sometimes in Israel's history, when they were confronted with a foreign power, they would go down to Egypt to try to make them to become allies so that they could fight against their foes, and that was against God's will. We read from the very beginning that when Abraham went down into Egypt, he ran into temptation. And for Joseph, Egypt was not a pleasant experience. It was the place where he was taken when he was a slave. It was a place where he was mistreated. It was a place where he was falsely accused. It was a place where he was thrown into prison and forgotten. But he says, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. What a wonderful testimony that is. To say that through all of the difficulty and the pain that I have suffered, God has still blessed me. And Joseph bears testimony to this in the naming of his children. Joseph consciously determined that he would focus on the good and not the bad that others had determined to bring into his life. The third truth I want us to consider is that forgiveness occurs when we focus on the needs of others instead of ourselves. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 45, please. This is one of the most dramatic scenes in the Bible, when Joseph makes known himself to his brothers. It says in Genesis 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Now, I don't know exactly how Joseph did this. What it says, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. What an incredible meeting this was. What an unexpected response. You know, if you had read the life of Joseph up to this point, and you were going to write about this reunion, I'm not sure this is the way you would have written it. I'm not sure that you could have imagined that someone could be this gracious, this sympathetic, this understanding after the wrong that he had endured. Now, there is a passage earlier in Genesis that sometimes people, I think, mistakenly think is Joseph getting his revenge on his brothers. Perhaps you have understood it that way before. Turn with me to Genesis 42, verses 6 through 9. Genesis 42, verse 6, and Joseph was the governor over the land, and he that was sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth, and Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them, and said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land. Are you come? And on it goes. He's speaking harshly to them. He's making accusations of them that he knows are not true. You might have always read this and say, well, Joseph's getting his revenge on his brothers. I mean, he has them put in prison for 3 days. He holds Simeon as a captive. He plants money in their grain sacks. I don't have time to demonstrate this for you, but I don't believe that Joseph is getting revenge at all here. What is he doing? He is testing them to see if they have really changed. Have their hearts been changed from the days when they sold Joseph into slavery? The scenarios that he sets up are designed to specifically test the areas in which they sinned against him. Will they abandon another brother by the name of Benjamin? Will they be envious when their younger brother seems to be so blessed in a way that's not equal with the way they are blessed? Remember how he gave Benjamin so much more food? Will they try to deceive their father again? Will they hate their special brother Benjamin? Joseph's concern through all of this is not his pain, but their spiritual well-being. I mean, could you ever imagine a more gracious confrontation with those who have maliciously sold another human being into bondage? Did you notice carefully what was said there in Genesis chapter 45? Let me turn your attention there again. Look at verse 5. Just consider, think about, step back and think about what he's saying. He says, now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. I mean, you talk about being sympathetic. He says, now listen, don't be upset with yourself. Now, what would be our typical fleshly response? You should feel really guilty about what you've done. How could you do such a thing? How could you do this to your own flesh and blood? What do you have to say for yourself? And it's amazing that, and what's so clear here in these verses is rather than his mind looking at their hatred, their envy, what he has chosen to look at instead is God's providential actions through their hatred and sin. In other words, he didn't look at the secondary causes, but he focused on the primary mover, God himself. He says, "Be not grieved, for God did send me before you to preserve life." Joseph is seeing the big picture. "For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither earing nor harvest, for God sent me before you." Notice he says, God sent me here. Well, how did God send him? By his brother's hatred, throwing him into that pit and selling him into traveling merchants who would sell him at the slave market in Egypt. And yet he interprets that as, this is how God sent me to Egypt. He says, "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and to the Lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." I mean, in a strange sort of way, it's almost like he's saying, "You did me a real favor selling me into slavery." Amazing response of grace. What incredible love Joseph is demonstrating here. You know what he is doing here? He is making it really easy for them to repent. Now, we don't have this spelled out in Scripture, but I think that this may have occurred in verse 15. Verse 15 says, "Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that, his brethren talked with him." Now, I wonder what they said in that conversation. Don't you think the natural thing to conclude is that they would have said, "Joseph, we are so sorry that we sold you into slavery. That was wrong. It's haunted us all of our days. All of these years that have passed, every time something has gone wrong, like a famine or something, we have thought, this is God's judgment upon us for the sin that we committed against our brother." I think that's what happened. I'm kind of reading into verse 15 a little bit there with some sanctified speculation, but I think that is what happened. You know, Joseph made it easy for them to repent. When we confront someone, when we deal with someone who has harmed us, we need to do our best to make it easy for them to repent and to own up to their sin. Joseph is an amazing example of this. You know what else Joseph is doing here? He is treating them the way he would want to be treated in a similar circumstance. So often, we have absolutely no empathy for the person who has wronged us. And we never put ourselves in their shoes. What led them to do those things to me? Why did they respond to me that way? Do you have the ability to empathize with those who have wronged you? Are you able to think to yourself, "But for the grace of God, there go I"? People who have experienced the grace of God should be able to demonstrate grace to those who have wronged them. Researchers, secular researchers, have discovered that individuals who are able to empathize with others are the ones who are able to put great hurtful events behind them and move on with their life. Joseph didn't excuse their sin, but he did understand how they could respond this way to their father's wicked favoritism. He understood that their anger was not so much against him as it really was against their father, who had set up this younger brother and this dysfunctional family as the one who received all of his affection. A very bad thing to do. And their response was to pour out their hatred in the only way they knew how, which was upon this young man, Joseph. It's important for us to be able to put ourselves in the shoes of others. So forgiveness can occur even after you've been seriously wronged by others. Forgiveness can occur when we trust in God's word instead of our feelings. Forgiveness can occur when we focus on the needs of others instead of ourselves. And fourthly, forgiveness occurs when we have a thorough grasp of the sovereignty of God. What is the primary lesson in the life of Joseph? It is the providence of God. The truth that God had a purpose and a plan for every circumstance in his life, and that that truth enabled him to withstand all the storms of life. This is what we find him, the way he interpreted his life in Genesis 45, when he says, "Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." God has made us as human beings so that we cannot but help to try to make sense out of what happens in our lives. We try to fit together a narrative that has significance and meaning to it. Sometimes people say, well, you know, these things are just arbitrary and they have no rhyme or reason, but God didn't make us that way. We can't just say, oh, I guess those things just have no reason they've come into my life. No. We have to. We are just compelled by our very nature as logical, reasonable creatures who have a sense of significance and purpose because we're made in the image of God to piece these things together and to try to make sense out of what's happened in our lives. And that's what Joseph does. Joseph was not fixated on how his brothers had hurt him, but on what God was accomplishing through their wicked actions. He was able to step back beyond his personal pain and see the big picture. Now turn with me to the key verse in the life of Joseph, which is Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. It's now 17 years after their reunion. Jacob has died, and the brothers are afraid that the only reason Joseph has not exacted his revenge is because his father was still alive. It must have been that for years they were saying, boy, I hope Dad doesn't die, because, you know, when he's dead, Joseph, you just got to know he's going to come after us. And so we read this very telling encounter. In Genesis 15, I want to begin reading at verse 15. Genesis 50, verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee, now the trespasses of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespasses of thy servants, of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not. For am I in the place of God? I'm going to pause here for a second. It's very interesting that they have still this lingering doubt that he has accepted them and forgiven them. And I think this does not say anything about Joseph and the way he's treated them the last 17 years. I think this says a lot more about their hearts than it does his. That no matter how kind he was, no matter how reassuring he was with his words, no matter how gracious he was with them, they still thought in the back of their hearts, I don't know about this guy. This often is true when you see in human relationships. Often the way we think about others and the way we interpret their actions says a lot more about us than it does about them. It says a lot more about the lenses that we look at every event with. When you have a negative view of someone, it doesn't matter what they do, it's the wrong thing. You interpret their kindness as, oh yeah, I know what they're doing. They're setting me up. They're wanting me to be comfortable with them. And then they're going to stab me in the back. And there's nothing that person can do that you acknowledge as a gesture of goodwill or kindness. because you have their number and you're looking at them in a certain light and way. And what we see here is that these brothers did not fully understand forgiveness. And the kind of vengeance that they ascribe to Joseph is the way they would respond in a similar situation. They would not have been able to forgive people the way he did, and so they assumed that he would be the same. And so they try to come up with this narrative saying, oh, by the way, our father said before he died that you're supposed to be really good to us. I don't think Jacob ever had that conversation with them. This is something they made up in a last-ditch effort to save their own hides. And Joseph weeps because he is saddened by the way they are still embroiled and in some cases ensnared in this sin, because they could not accept the forgiveness that he had offered to them. Why is it that so many people struggle with forgiveness? Well, one reason is they don't have a correct view of the sovereignty of God. Once again, Joseph is going to say what he said back in Genesis 45, but a little more concisely here. This is the key verse of his life. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones, and he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. You know, he could have gotten upset. Have you ever been upset because somebody comes and they say something to you and it's obvious that they have misinterpreted your actions and they've assumed the worst of you? Joseph could have said, you mean I've been kind to you, I've given you pasture land, I've given you a wonderful place to live. For 17 years, every day, I have demonstrated my forgiveness and my acceptance of you despite what you did, and yet you still assume the worst of me. He could have gotten furious because they have once again misunderstood him and distorted his character. But he doesn't do that. He just goes back and kindly speaks to them. What a gracious spirit he has. He has pity for them. Sometimes when people are so angry and mean to us, rather than matching their anger, we need to pity them and speak kindly to them the way Joseph does here. We see here that God is in control of every event in our lives, even the sinful actions of others. There are some people who have a faulty theology that teaches that God controls many things, but he has no control over the wicked actions of sinful people. If that's the case, then God has no control over anything in the affairs of men. Because what is the world history made up of, in large part? The sinful, wicked, selfish actions of people. No, God is in control. Just like he was in control of the envy and the anger of those brothers, and he used it to accomplish his purposes, in the same way he does with the way that people wrong us and misjudge us. This verse is kind of like the equivalent of the New Testament verse, all things work together for good to them who love God. We see here that forgiveness is beautiful. It's a reflection of the way our Savior dealt with those who had wronged him. It is the way that we, as those who have received God's gracious forgiveness, must respond to others, even when they wrong us in horrific ways, even when they misjudge us, even when they continually make wrong assumptions about us, yet we must continue to respond to them with kindness and with grace. And we have a beautiful example here in the life of Joseph. May God instruct us and help us to forgive others the way Joseph forgave and the way our Lord Jesus Christ forgave. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sufficient. We thank you that it provides all that we need for life and godliness. We thank you, Father, that you have called us not to be a people who harbor bitterness and anger in our hearts, but those who forgive as we have been forgiven. Help us, Father, to practice, put this into practice. You know, there are people here undoubtedly who even tonight as I was preaching were thinking about people that have horribly wronged them and misjudged them and continue to sin against them. I pray that you would give them wisdom. I pray that you would inspire them to forgive even those who have wronged them in many ways. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.